James, we are in chapter 5. We are going to wrap up today. Hopefully you guys have enjoyed this series, and I'm hoping maybe you've gained a new perspective on the book of James. This book was written by James, the brother of Jesus, all right, written very early, probably in the 60s AD, before the destruction of Jerusalem and in the temple. And so we are looking at that this morning. So we've gone all the way through. And I hope what you've seen is James has been very consistent, because we often treat the book of James like the New Testament Proverbs, and we can just pick and choose one or two verses at a time. They don't have anything to do with the context around them. But I don't believe that to be true, as we've learned what was happening in the world when he was writing. Remember, the Jewish people themselves, there were conflicts between different factions of Jewish people. Okay, they were under the rule and they were subject to the Roman Empire. So there were some that wanted to overthrow Rome by politics, by peaceful means. There were others that wanted to overthrow Rome by violent revolution. There were those speaking out violently against Rome. There were even Jews cheating and oppressing and taking advantage of other Jews. So all this conflict was going on in this time leading up to the Judean War that took place between 66 and 70 AD when Jerusalem and the temple were ultimately destroyed. And so if you want more background, you can go back and listen to part one. We went into it in more detail. But this is what was happening when James was writing. James was on the ground there. This is what was happening, and he's writing to everyone involved. What I love is he didn't really pick a side. Well, he went after both sides, all right? And I think it's very fair, and I love it. And so part nine, we're going to see James' final words to those who were wronged and felt like they'd been oppressed, okay? And so we're going to see his final words to them. And so my question this morning to get us started, here's the opening question, all right? Do you like to take matters into your own hands? Are you a person that likes to sit back and just see what happens when life comes at you? Or are you just, man, I'm going to get my hands on it, and I'm going to make something happen, I'm going to find a solution? And it's not a trick question, okay? Sometimes good things come out of that. Sometimes not so good things come out of it. But it's just more of a general question. Sometimes you think I'm trying to trick you. I know, but I'm not really this morning. But do you like to take matters into your own hands? And I think there's many of you that do. When you see a problem, like, are you the person like, it's not a problem, it's an opportunity? We have anybody wired like that? Okay. Thank you, online. I see that hand. Yes. Yes. Some people are wired like that. But I do want to remind you of our Cornerstone Connect number as we continue, 605-215-5150. If you've got a question about the message, feel free to text in a question. We'll answer that as quickly as possible. We'd love to connect with you, keep the conversation going. But James chapter 5, we're going to start at verse 7. Like I said, James, the brother of Jesus, begins his final instructions to the Jewish people there in Judea. So he says, verse 7, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." And so what's going to be apparent to us as we get into this passage, James is wanting his readers, the people that are going to either read this letter or hear it read, maybe in a synagogue, in a home church, he wants them to develop two habits. He wants them to develop two disciplines, and the first one is patience. And so remember, this is not something we're taking out of context. We've discussed this whole letter, this whole book. And so at the point, he's addressing people who feel wrong, who feel cheated, who feel oppressed. And he says, be patient. How many have the gift of patience in this room? Anybody? No. Okay. Have you ever prayed for patience and then complained to God that he gave you opportunities to be patient later? That's my favorite. Like, Lord, help me to be patient. What are you doing? Giving you opportunities to be patient. So I'm going to speak for 2 hours this morning and give you an opportunity to grow in patience. Like, get to the point, man. So they say, be patient, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. And if you were here 2 weeks ago for part 8, this echoes this talk, this discussion about the day of the Lord, where, remember, I told you, the Jewish people, they would naturally recognize that as concerning judgment. We're talking about the day of the Lord. That was all one and the same. They knew when the Lord came that there was going to be judgment. That was part of it. And here James is echoing his own words. Be patient until the Lord's coming. Be patient until judgment. And he uses this picture of a farmer waiting on crops. Now, I know we've got some farmers. I don't know if you ever just stare out in the field and you're like, grow! I don't know if that happens or not. Or you're just like, yeah, it's going to grow sooner or later. But this is a picture that he's painting a picture that his people would have understood. So James is calling his readers He's calling those who would hear this, calling them to hang on in patience. Okay, and that's hard for somebody who likes to take matters into their own hands, isn't it? Have you ever tried to take control of a situation and just really messed it up? God bless you. See the spiritual gift of nodding at work. Yes, that's in 1 Corinthians somewhere. I'm going to add an extra chapter. Can I do that? Is it too late? No, it's probably too late. I shouldn't do that. All right. But hang on, knowing that they can trust God for their ultimate justice. And as a reminder, 2 weeks ago, part 8, and I just said that he reminded those that were doing the oppressing, the wrong, and the cheating, that judgment was coming. So I love how James continues to go back to refocus upon the end, upon coming judgment. It's kind of a sobering thing knowing that those who may be wronging us, they are going to be held accountable for what they're doing. And if we're wronging something, we're going to be held accountable for it too. And time again, James comes back to this theme. All right? Their oppressors would be punished. Okay, this is the first part of chapter 5. But here James is saying, you guys have got to wait on God. Now, he didn't mean that they couldn't speak out against legitimate injustice that they saw. But what he was speaking against in the message through this whole thing, he was speaking against violence. He was speaking against personally hostile speech, which we're going to get here in verse 9. Look at this. It says, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Again, this is a call looking forward to coming judgment, but he says, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters. And he's talking about a specific kind of speech, all right? It's not so much as, Jason spoke way too long today. That wouldn't be the best thing, but he's talking about more like character assassination. Remember, Scripture has to be consistent. Remember what James has already taught about. He talked about the power of the tongue. He talked about potential violence that could come through our words. Remember, he compared it to a spark setting a whole forest on fire. Do you guys remember that? If you were here, thank you. Okay, I'm glad you're here. Yes, so he's already spoken about the tongue. He's already spoken about the power of words. And for hands-on people, this can be very difficult. Okay? I'm a very verbal person. I have been my whole life. I've been blessed with the gift of sarcasm and wisecracks. It's very hard as a teenager to hold your tongue. All right? Almost got myself into a lot of fights that way, but I've also talked myself out of a lot of fights as a young teenager that way as well. Okay? So it can work both ways. But saying, don't grumble against one another. And so what James is saying here that I think is very important, he's not saying do nothing. He's not saying, well, just if there's legitimate wrongs going on, he's not saying that you can't do anything. But what he's saying here, and he's talking about grumbling against one another, and it goes back to what he said about the tongue, but he's trying to direct the response of the Jewish people at that time to a healthier and more productive response. Because you remember what ultimately happened, those that were stirring up violence, those that were promoting violence, Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. Now we have the benefit of the lens of history to see what happened, and that's what happened. The people promoting violent revolution, man, they lost. Okay? That doesn't mean what Rome was doing was right, so don't get it twisted. Don't think I'm saying something I'm not. But in this case, James is directed by the Lord to saying, listen, this is not the tactic we need to take as people of God, especially in his case, speaking to other Jewish people, many who might have professed to be followers of Jesus. Listen, we don't need to slander or assassinate the character of others. So this grumbling is not speaking out necessarily against justice in a wise way, a productive way. Like I said, slander more specifically. Just a chapter before in James chapter 4, verse 11, he specifically says that. He says, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. So this was a problem he was trying to address because even within the church, people didn't always agree. Have you ever experienced that in the church? Two people saying they follow Jesus, but they don't always agree? Oh my goodness, could we apply that to the mass debate? Seriously, do you want to know where I stand? That's where I stand. So brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. That's where I stand. How about that? All right? Listen, what does this mean for us today? Listen, we can speak out against immorality. We can speak out against injustice. But we ultimately let God deal with the human heart because there's not a thing we can do about that. Does that make sense? And we can't do anything about that. Listen, we can speak to ideas. We can identify sinful behavior, but we let God judge the person. And this echoes what Jesus said in Matthew about judging people. And you need to listen till I'm done or you're going to get it twisted. There's so many people, especially online, because people are so brave in their underwear in their mom's basement on a keyboard going, well, Jesus said not to judge people, yes and no. He told us not to judge people hypocritically. Because right after he says, do not judge or you will be judged, he tells us how to judge the right way. And that's not as a hypocrite. And you think I'm wrong, you need to open your Bible and go back and look at it. We can pass judgment on what is moral or immoral behavior. Scripture speaks to that. We don't always know what's going on in the heart of a human being. That's God's territory. That's the Holy Spirit's territory. Does that make sense? Jesus himself gave us some insight in Matthew chapter 7 in how we might identify false teachers, but we don't always know. He himself said there's going to be people that cast out demons and prophesy in his name, but he's going to say, I never knew you. Because if some of those people walked in this church, we might think, man, they're the most spiritual person in this room because they performed spiritually. And Jesus says that the last day, he's going to look at some of those people and go, man, I don't know who you are. So what James is saying, it is not our job to condemn somebody else in their internal destination. It's one thing to identify sinful behavior, immoral behavior. It's another to go, we know what's going on in their heart. You know, we know where they're going. Listen, we've got to let the Lord work upon their heart. And that echoes what Jesus said in Matthew. Because here's the thing. We've got an election coming up. If you're watching online, I'm going to tie my shoes so I don't trip over it. And I've got a hunch that not all the church will probably vote the same way. Okay, and I've got lots of opinions about the election. I will never tell you who to vote for. I will tell you at some point what not to vote for. I said what, not who. But here's the thing. Somebody new to the faith and growing in their faith, they may not vote like somebody who is matured in their faith and understands biblical theology. And we have to give them time to grow in that. Okay? We do. We got to give them time to grow in that. And it's not always clear. It's not always easy. But we have to understand that as believers in God's word, we can identify things as immoral or sinful. But we don't always know what's going on in the heart of somebody else. That's God's territory. That's what James is saying. Listen, don't slander one another. Don't assassinate the character of someone else because you may not know what's going on in their heart. Because there may be somebody in your church that looks like they have it all together, that's all spiritual, that maybe they might even be a two-hander on Sunday morning. You guys know the two-hand people in worship? Man, they're really spiritual. South Dakota, you get an elbow up, man, you are charismatic, man. You're all over the place. Man, that two-hander, woo, they've got to love the Lord. Oh, no, just maybe they're enthusiastic and emotional. Nothing wrong with that, but that may not reveal what's truly happening in their heart. Because some of you, I look at you on Sunday morning, I wonder what's going on, if anything. But listen, I know some of you, and I know you love Jesus. Okay? I don't want you to always judge me about what you see on the outside. You may catch me on a bad day. All right? I might be kicking the... Nah, I don't kick the dog. That's... Listen, James is telling his people, we got to develop patience. Be patient. Wait on the Lord, even in the midst of conflict, even in the midst of suffering. And we'll get to talk more about that the next 2 weeks. Trust God to come through for you. And he gives us an example here. Verse 10 says, brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So he begins talking about the prophets, all right? If you think the prophets lived this glamorous life, you need to go read the life story of many of these, okay? They didn't always have the best endings and the easiest life. But here James brings up Job. If you're familiar with the story of Job, Job is a man who lost everything in a matter of a couple days, suffered horrifically. And he's using this story that, remember, they would have been familiar with. At least if you're new to church, newer to faith, you may not know it, but James's readers would have. They're like, oh, yeah. We know who that is. And we know that ultimately God came through for Job. That was after a period of suffering. And so he's using the story of Job as a reminder that God is faithful to those who persevere in the faith. God is faithful to those who hang on, who don't give up. In verse 12, he continues, says, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Now listen, he's not talking about the Sailor's Dictionary here. Do you guys understand that? Or do you even understand what I just said? He's not talking about cursing, all right, dropping some of them. But he's talking about oaths and vows that in this culture people would take oaths. They would take vows. Right? Have you ever, let's bring it down to real words. Cross my heart, hope to die. Have you guys heard of that? Really, that mirrors really kind of an ancient vow of, yeah, if I'm lying, I'm dying. Okay? And so when he's talking about swearing, he's talking about oaths, he's talking about vows. And sometimes if I'm trying to give you my word and I don't think that you're completely convinced, I'll be like, on my mother's grave, I'm telling you the truth. You guys ever heard an expression like that? I don't really get it. Like the tombstone is going to rise up and start beating the tar out of somebody's lie. I don't that one I don't get. But when you're giving an oath or a vow like that, often people, if they were super serious, they would call upon, man, as God is my witness, they would call upon something greater than them to verify the sincerity of their vow or of their oath. But many times, like the cross my heart, hope to die, it might contain almost a self-curse. You know? If I'm lying, I'm dying. And this seems weirdly put in here, but most likely what James is instructing his people here is like, man, not just... Let's keep it simple. Don't play around with words. Don't try to coerce the situation or try to convince somebody of how serious you are. Don't try to take matters in your own hands by coming up with this complicated oath or vow. It's like, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because you just need to simply trust in the Lord for the answers. You need to look to the Lord for the outcomes. And so be patient. Again, I believe he's just reaffirming this being patient, reaffirming, man, let's just not be so determined to get our hands upon this situation, but be patient. And the second thing he points the people to, it's very simple. He points them to prayer. So first he says, be patient, which if you remember echoes chapter 1, where it says, consider joy. Remember week 1? We think James is nuts. So you consider it joy when you face trials and tribulations. Consider it joy when you suffer. Not because of what's happening, but because of what is going to be developed in you, is part one. Now here he's pointing them back to prayer. Chapter 5, verse 13, it says, if anyone among you in trouble, let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call on the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. So he's asking them, listen, if good things are happening, man, let's praise God for it. But every other example is like, man, pray, pray. What he's doing in a general sense is, regardless of what is happening in your life, whether you feel like you're being oppressed or not, whether you're wronged or not, your attention should go back to the Lord. If good things are happening, praise God for the good things that are happening. If you're sick, if you're in trouble, then look to the Lord for help. Look to the Lord for the answers. He draws the attention of his readers back to the Lord, regardless of the circumstance. And I love that. It doesn't matter what's happening in your life. When we come in here on Sunday morning, that's the power of worship. That's the power of praise. Some of you probably feel a little stuck in your walk with the Lord. You know what would help unglue that a little bit? If you come in on a Sunday morning and you get a little more involved in worship, especially when you don't feel like it. Especially when you don't feel like it. Okay? That doesn't mean you have to worship the way I do or somebody else. But do something. Express yourself somehow. Because worship is all about getting our eyes off of ourselves, which we live most of the week with our eyes completely on ourselves. That's the power of worship. That's the power of prayer. James is redirecting the focus of his readers. Man, get your focus back upon the Lord. Okay? And it is a discipline. So I'm saying pray, it's a discipline. If you only pray when you feel like praying, you're not going to have much of a prayer life. Right? He's putting the attention back upon the Lord, and he's calling his readers to do that one thing. And for those that like to get their hands on the situation, the very first thing we need to do is pray. And that's what he's saying, the very first thing, pray. Pray for godly wisdom. We talked about it in chapter 3. We talked about godly wisdom versus worldly, demonic wisdom. James talks about it. Pray. We're told to ask for wisdom. That's the thing they can do. But typically, when we feel like we're wronged, our typical response, we really want to lash out in anger first. Typically, when we're being opposed or we feel like we are, our instinct is to defend ourselves. Our instinct is to attack. And James is saying, you pray. Pray first. He's already talked about the power of words. He's talked about the destructive power of words. He says, pump the brakes on taking control and lashing out. Pump the brakes on abusing somebody verbally or even physically. But approach God in prayer first. Then he uses a picture. He says, if you're sick, call the elders of the church to pray. And he talks about anointing somebody with oil. Oil at this time was used practically in a medicinal sense. It was used as a topical medicine. But then spiritually, this symbolizes someone being set apart for the Lord or blessed by the Lord. You see that done in churches many times. All right? We're not really doing that right now with COVID, you know? But listen, and some of you write this down because I don't have a lot of time to spend on this. It's important to note here that in this passage, healing mentioned here is not just specifically about physical healing. And this is a verse that we often take it the way we want to take it instead of how it's actually written. Just so you hear me, I am not anti-healing. I believe God still heals people. I believe God still works supernaturally. But this verse is not specifically talking about healing alone. So listen to what I'm saying. It doesn't exclude healing, but it's a bigger picture of healing. The Jewish people that time, and even the Greek words here, this concept was more of a holistic healing. It's like your whole person. They didn't separate sin, okay, needing to be healed from sin and needing to be healed from disease like we do. Okay, they viewed it as a total package. Now, they don't believe that every sickness is directly from somebody's a specific sin. Even Jesus said that doesn't happen. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But it was a much bigger picture of healing, okay, not just physical healing. All right, and his readers would have understood that because if you look at the rest of the context, the verses surrounding that, it's all about repentance. It's all about sin. It's not about physical healing. You read those four or five verses in a row over and over, you're like, oh, this isn't just about physical healing. It's included in that. It's not just about that. Okay? And so, the Jewish people, there would be a general prayer of healing as a part of every day, as part of the regular blessings that included healing from sickness, but it was also much more about healing from sin. Also in the synagogue, blessings and prayers of this type of healing would be recited. Okay, so this is actually a bigger picture of healing than depending on the faith tradition you grew up in. It's a bigger picture of healing than some people automatically assume. All right? And if you want to do more reading than you might possibly want to do about this, Dr. Michael L. Brown, a good book on healing, Israel's Divine Healer, probably the most academic book I will ever recommend here, so buckle up if you're going to read it, but it's pretty thorough. But it's just a bigger picture of healing. So I believe healing still happens. I believe this verse is still applicable, but sometimes we make this verse mean less than it actually means, because look at what it continues to say. He says, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. And we know by other scripture, God's not just doling out forgiveness unless somebody has repented and turned from their sin. So this healing was just much more than a physical healing. This is about repentance. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And so this was a call to prayer. This was a call to prayer for healing that covers sickness and covers our sickness of sin. Does that make sense? This was a very holistic view of healing. That the elders of the church pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of Jesus. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So there's church, there's just much more going on there than we automatically assume. Okay? And James' emphasis here was the call to prayer. His emphasis here was a call to prayer regardless of what our issue is. Man, if you need to be forgiven, you need to pray. If you need physical healing, you need to pray. His call, the whole theme of this passage, was pointing us back to the Lord. It was a call to prayer and a call to respond to circumstances by putting our focus back upon the Lord. And just as he mentioned Job earlier as an example, and as an encouragement. He again points us to another Old Testament prophet. Look at verse 17. It says, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again, he prayed, and the heavens gained rain, and the earth produced its crops. Here he's showing us an example of the power of prayer. All right, that prayer is powerful, that it is effective for God's people. Again, we have to take this passage as a whole. It is a call to prayer. It is a call not to respond on our own, but a call to respond in prayer. And I love what he does here at the end. The very end of this book, as he closes his letter, he turns it outward. So as he's addressing all these issues throughout this book, he says, go to the Lord. And then he says, now what are you going to do with it? Look at what he says. He says, what are you going to do with it now? After he turns it to the Lord, he turns it back outward to the mission of the church. Verse 19, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And that's it. That's how he ends. So throughout this book, there's this alternating back and forth addressing people on both sides of issues that were happening there in Jerusalem and Judea. At the very end, the call to the people who are feeling abused, who are feeling taken advantage of, victimized. He's like, you got to get your eyes back on the Lord. You've got to respond. You've got to respond to the Lord in prayer. First of all, you got to be patient, and then you've got to look to the Lord instead of taking matters into your own hands. You've got to look to the Lord, and then don't forget the call. Don't forget the mission that the church has, that we are on mission to turn people from death to life. That is the mission of the church, and I love that he ends there. So church, let's not ruin our witness over a mask. Whether we do agree or disagree, it's not even the issue. Let's not ruin our witness over an election. Remember, I'm not saying not say anything. I'm saying we can speak to issues. We can speak to morality. If you've been here this whole year, I've been very clear where we stand on current issues of morality. Very clear. But we can't compromise our mission. And again, it doesn't mean that we don't speak, but it means that we speak out, but we do it in love. That means we can defend the oppressed, but we do it in love with godly wisdom. James tells us to ask for his wisdom. We speak the truth in love. We develop patience. Okay? We persevere and we pray, just as James ended here, we pray. Because there is time to act. There are ways to act, but we need to call upon the Lord first before we act, instead of act and then hope God will clean up our mess. And for those in James's time, the godly wisdom was rejected. In Jerusalem, the temple was ultimately destroyed. And those who wanted to achieve freedom from Rome through violent means ended up with less freedom after the fact than they had before. Which sadly is the lure and the deception of sin, of wanting to live our own lives and do our own thing, and you're more in bondage when you're done than the freedom that you're seeking. And so what does this mean? I've got a few things here as I'm wrapping up. What does it mean for us as modern-day believers in America? What does it mean for us with what's going on in our society? It's really about a battle of competing ideas and morals. And I want to go back to look at what the Apostle Paul says. As he's writing to the church at Corinth, he was very familiar with these types of settings and conditions. Okay, look at what the Apostle Paul says, and I think he and James would very much be in agreement. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, he says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Have you ever read that before and wondered what in the world that means? You can be honest. It's okay to be honest in here. We're not supposed to lie in church. Like, how do we take a thought captive? What does that mean? We like lasso it, and it's like, you know, like a corral in the back of our Abdullah al-Baghdada. I don't know. Did I get that right? Is that even a thing? I don't know where it's at. Somebody's got to tell me. What does that mean? And listen, We are a Pentecostal, Spirit-filled church. We come from a Pentecostal background. This is newer to some of you, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but we look at a verse like this, and we're tempted to over-spiritualize it. Okay? If we're not careful, we can become a demon under every rock type of person, okay? Which I'm not. Okay? Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, but that's okay. But we're tempted to look at this and get a little squirrely if we're not careful. All right? But listen, the Apostle Paul was very well versed with skills of rhetoric and discussion and debate. And we often misunderstand the period of time that many of these epistles are written, like it was an unsophisticated time. The Roman Empire was very advanced for its time. They had very skilled orators and speakers and debaters. You remember, Paul himself debated in Athens. All right? He debated in Athens and pointed people to Jesus without using scripture. He was a very skilled debater. Okay? Skills of rhetoric. And so he reasoned before kings and rulers. Like I said, Athens before. And the Greek word here, God bless you. Thank you, Brantley. I'm going to assume he was agreeing with me. So these words that were used here, all right, in verse 5 is actually a technical term for rhetorical or philosophical reasonings. It is. Listen, for too long, the church has been accused of a lot of things, you know, anti-science, which ironically, we're more on the side of science now than most of mainstream culture. It's been accused of being anti-intellectual, and Paul was very intellectual. Paul debated the faith in very intellectual environments. And so, talking about demolishing arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. The Apostle Paul is speaking about rhetorical and philosophical arguments. And to take a thought captive is to view that thought through the lens of Scripture and the lens of Jesus Christ. That's how you take a thought captive, is you know what God's Word says, and you view it through that. If somebody says something you don't understand, you're like, I don't know if that's true or not, I don't know if that's moral or not. That's what Scripture is for. There's no way to take a thought captive by avoiding looking into the Word of God. It's not just sort of like, this is not denial in the back part of your brain. That's just denial or ignoring something, is to view it through Scripture. Because truth is powerful. God's word is supernatural. And look at his instructions to Timothy, a young pastor. He's on the same subject. He says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. I don't think you'd change much about that sentence today, do you? Verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. See, Paul says the weapons we fight with are not what the world fights with. Because God's word is truth. That's a weapon they do not have. And he says here, I mean, don't get lost in petty arguments. We got to be kind to everybody. We are able to teach, not resentful. And gently instruct opponents. Look at that, opponents. Again, Paul, Apostle Paul, somebody who was skilled in debating and rhetoric, gently instructed. But look, here's the key. In the hope that God will grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Because listen, there's a time you're going to have to speak up for your faith, church. And preferably you know a little bit about what you're talking about. Listen, none of us ever get to the point where we're an expert. Or we know everything. And it's okay. It's better to say, I don't know, than to make up something. All right? It's better to keep that conversation going. If it's getting hostile, it's better to shut it down or walk away because, like Paul's like, it's not. You want to know why I'm not more political online or controversial? It's because everybody that's a friend with me on Facebook either already agrees with me or I'm not going to change their mind. I got lots of opinions. All right? But conversation like that is more effective over a cup of coffee or over a dinner table or something. Much more constructive environment. I've got no problem debating or arguing. In fact, I like it a little bit, which is one reason I don't engage online, because I like it a little too much. Okay? Practicing self-control in my old age. But we take these two passages from the Apostle Paul. Here's some practical takeaways, okay? And I want to end with this. First, we have to recognize that truth is powerful and it's supernatural. Okay, we need to avoid pointless debates. We teach the truth in love, and we pray that God will grant understanding. Because here's where the rubber meets the road. If I'm talking to somebody that is absolutely wrong, and even if I could completely demolish them in an argument, it's always a hard issue. And if their heart is not ready and open to receive the truth, it's not going to matter how good I am or how good you are or how much information we have. Does that make sense? And that's where we have to, again, point back to the Lord. James said, pray. If we're in the middle of discussing with people, we know that's coming. Guys, we have got to pray. We've got to pray that God will open their minds and their heart to the truth. Because information alone won't do it. Listen, there are some brilliant Christian scholars and apologists. There are more answers than most of the world even has a clue of when it comes to defending the faith and the reality of Jesus Christ, the reliability of the biographies of Jesus Christ, and by extension, the rest of Scripture. There are so many answers out there, but if somebody's heart is closed to all that, information alone won't matter. It'll take a supernatural work of God opening their heart and their mind for them to act and react to that truth. So just as James said, listen, you've got to pray. You've got to pray. And Paul here at the end of this, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And that's what we've got to pray for anybody that we're engaged with. Okay? That's what we've got to do. And so next week, I'm going to give everyone, again, one of this booklet. This is just some information. Put some tools in your toolbox. Because people are talking about this. Okay? And there's some very simple things in here. But that alone, if you're talking to somebody like, well, how could God allow the coronavirus? Okay? And there will be people like that. They think they've come up with the most brilliant objection ever to God, which it's not. It's an age-old objection. But they've got to be ready and open to receiving truth. And so that's where prayer comes in. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. Okay, so we wage war differently because of the Holy Spirit, because truth is powerful, and because truth is supernatural. So my last question to you this morning. We talked about being hands-on earlier, right? If you're a hands-on person, the last question is, do you trust God to come through for you? Listen, sometimes God coming through for us looks different than we want it to. Because we often pray for a preferred outcome. But God can come through for us when it's not the outcome we are praying for. And so even if you can't relate to these two groups of people that James addressed, maybe you're not in the midst of oppressing somebody or practicing prejudice or stealing from them. Maybe you're not on the receiving end of that. But there will be a time in your life that you will face conflict. There will be a time in your life where you are wrong. And do you trust God to come through for you in those moments? Even if it looks different. And so, church, as we go forward, as a church, as we go forward, even in this time in our culture, let's not forget to look to the Lord in prayer, good and bad, just as James instructed. And let's remember that there's a call upon us as a church to help people come back who've wandered off or people who've never known the good news of Jesus in the first place. Let's not lose track of our mission. Even if it's not an easy one to discuss mission, let's not lose track of that. So I'm going to ask you about your heads, and I'm just going to pray as we close. And I know I threw a lot at you this morning, okay? If you have any questions, use our text number, come find me after service. But listen, I hope this is connected with you on some level, but also giving you some practical advice that's very relevant today. And so I want to do a couple things as I pray and close. Maybe you've got somebody in your life that is not following Jesus. Maybe it's somebody you've had many debates, maybe you had many arguments, or maybe it's just somebody that you know you need to talk to at some point. Listen, I want to be praying with you for that person, and I'd love to pray with you. You can fill out a connect card and turn that in, and we would pray with you. But I want us to pray together right now for people that we know that need the knowledge and the truth of the Lord to be revealed to them. But also, if you're facing somebody, something and you admit, listen, I don't know that I trust God to come through for me, I'm going to pray that the Lord would strengthen your faith this morning. I just encourage you to call out to Him as we pray. So we're going to pray for those two things. People that need to follow Jesus in our lives, and that our faith, that our trust would be deepened and strengthened as we trust Him to come through us. So let's pray. Lord, it is such a privilege to serve You. It is such a privilege to know You. And God, if there is somebody here this morning, there's somebody that is listening to this that does not know You, I pray right now that, Lord, the truth of Your word would just capture their heart and capture their attention. That they would come to the end of themselves and they would recognize their need for You. And Lord, this morning we are thinking of friends, we're thinking of family that don't know You, that are heading down the wrong path. But God, I pray that You would move heaven and earth to call them back. I pray that You would, God, open their eyes, open their hearts to the lies and deception that they believe. God, these walls of deception that have been erected in their lives, I pray that You would tear them down in the name of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to know how to speak to that. God, You'd help us to know when to speak to that and how to speak to that. But God, I pray that we'd be a church that would be faithful in prayer for the lost around us. We'd be a church that would be faithful in prayer to our community that needs You. And that we would seek You always in all things. And God, for those this morning that might be here facing something that, God, they don't have an answer to. They don't know how to wrap their minds around. They don't know how to solve in their own strength. And God, I pray that You would help us all to be a people, God, that would trust You with our lives, trust You with our children, our grandchildren, trust You with our careers, trust You with our finances. God, that we would trust You with all that we have, our dreams, our hopes. As Lord, if somebody is struggling with that right now, God, I pray that You would speak to their heart in this moment. That You'd speak peace to them. God, that scripture that they've read would come alive to them. They would be reminded of that. Promises of Your presence. And God, I pray that our faith would not rest in the outcome that we desire, but our faith would rest in You and Your character and Your faithfulness. As Lord, continue working in us, we pray, as a church, Lord, that we would be the church that You want us to be. And God, we would be able to share the love and hope of Jesus with those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.